Now, in our final hour today, and boy, how time flies today. Does it seem like it's going fast to you? It does to me. Now, in our final hour, having given you the biblical concept and introduced the display and the various factors which regulate that display and are thinking about it biblically, now we come to consider the display of the various emotions or emotive reactions, responses, relations that God has to the reality. And let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon this study. Our Father, as again we enter your holy presence, we come in the recognition of the awesomeness, the overwhelming sense of the fullness of your holy word on this subject, and we pray for your blessing and grace to rest upon us as we study it, that we would see you as you are, truly are. We would adore you, magnify your name, and glorify you. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, in arranging this, I have decided to arrange it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in terms of the pairs. The reason is that often the scriptural witness about love and hate or about joy and grief is combined in the passages which depict them because of the very nature of those emotions, that they are opposites in terms of response to opposite reality, if I can put it that way. And therefore, though it is the same being with the same character, the immutable being, yet when the reality changes, he responds to it appropriately and immutably. And so the Bible presents this as the love and delight of God and the hate of God, the joy of God and the grief of God, the good pleasure of God, the anger and wrath of God, and the peace of God. I've put what we could call the positive emotions, love, joy, good pleasure, and peace. Those are the odd numbers in the left column. And hate, grief, and anger, those are the even numbers in the right column. So you can see a two-way correspondence. And I guess that articulates both of the principles. You can see on this side, love, joy, good pleasure, and peace, the positive emotions that God has in eternity and what he will have toward his people in eternity to come. Hate, grief, and anger, and wrath, the response of God to sin. Love and hate, the opposite response to what is pleasing. Joy and grief, the opposite response to what is blessedness or curse. Good pleasure and anger, the opposite response to what is either virtue or vice. Peace, the response to the infinite divine security and the absence of fear, the absence of divine vulnerability or danger. And so now, without further ado, that's the organizing principle and structure in which I designed to present it. Now let us consider the love or delight and detestation of God. Now we start with love. We read in the Word of God that God is love. The emotive character of love is plain. And yet immediately we come across the structural problem. What is love? Is love a virtue? A virtue of moral character? Or is love a feeling? Which is it? Is love a feeling of delight? Or is love a moral virtue? Well, it's interesting that I'm not the only person that ever wrestled with this. I was greatly encouraged by what I read in John Gill. Now, he has this question addressed implicitly, not explicitly, but nevertheless, he does address it, and it was encouraging. See what he says. He says, and the affections, that is, he's dealing with God now and his faculty of affection, and he says, to which may be reduced the love, grace, mercy, hatred, anger, patience, and long-suffering of God. And lastly, under the notions of qualities and virtues, may be considered as goodness, holiness, justice, truth, and faithfulness. So he says love is an affection and goodness is a virtue. You see? But, however, when he actually comes to deal with it, he doesn't deal with goodness as a virtue. He deals with goodness under the affections of God. He doesn't deal with goodness as a virtue. You'll see that goodness is one of the affections that he deals with, because he says that love and long-suffering and mercy and grace all and patience all grow out of the goodness of God. And in truth, as I understand the witness of the Word of God, the tension that is felt is a right tension, and that the word love spans and bridges the concept of virtue and feeling. Love, as it's presented in the Bible, is both a feeling and a virtue. Love is both the virtue of character, of goodness, and it is the feeling of delight. It is both. And so the terminology for love is both a virtue and it is a feeling. And so is hate. Hate is both a vice and a feeling. Hate is both the vice of malice and the feeling of detestation. Love is both the virtue of goodwill and the feeling of delight. So now what am I going to do? Am I going to deal with half the love of God here and half the love of God when I come to the virtue of goodness? No, I'm not. I'm going to show you some of those passages which focus upon delight and love and detestation and hate. And when I come, I'm going to deal with the love of God under the virtue of divine goodness and divine goodwill. And you have to recognize that you cannot divorce. Here's the point. You cannot divorce God's virtues from God's feelings. Particularly does love make that clear. You cannot say that God's love to his people excludes feeling toward them or virtue toward them. It involves both the virtue of goodwill and the feeling of delight. All of that is bound up in God's love to his people. And when we deal with God's love, we will deal with both his virtue of goodwill and his feeling of delight. We will deal with all of that together when we consider the love of God to his people, God willing, tomorrow, in our study of the divine character and the virtue of goodness. So, as for now, we'll focus a little bit upon the reality of the delight and love, but ultimately we'll take it up again under the virtue of goodness and recognize the reason for this. And we're not the only one that ever felt this so-called tension or difficulty in categorization. And the reason is because love is both a feeling and a virtue in the Bible. Now in men, the feeling is not always virtuous. The feeling of love is not always a virtuous feeling. Now that probably the key passage in that respect that indicates that love is not always the word meaning to have affection for, ahab in the Hebrew, is used in Deuteronomy 7:13 for God's affection, and it's also used in 2 Samuel 13 verses 4 and 15 for the love or the feeling of affection, the delight, attraction, attachment, which Amnon had for Tamar. So look first of all at Deuteronomy chapter 7. It shall come to pass, because ye hearken to these ordinances, verse 12, and keep them and do them, that Jehovah thy God will keep with thee the covenant and the loving kindness which he sware to thy fathers, and he will, here's the word, love thee. He will delight in thee. He will have affection for thee. The context is God's response to obedience among his people. And will bless thee and multiply thee, and will bless the fruit of thy ground and the fruit of thy body, and etc., etc., and etc., and etc. So God delighting in them in response to their obedience results in God's blessing of them. Now observe that in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1, the same word is used to describe human love, and there's a great gap, a great distinction between human love and divine love, and of course John Bunyan points this out in his exposition of the love of God. 2 Samuel 13, it's the same word. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. He had delight in her, had affection for her, was attracted to her, desired her. And observe that the word is also used, verse 15. And observe the contrast between love and hate. Then Amnon hated her after he forced her, sexually raped her. Then he reacted differently to her. Then he hated her with exceeding great hatred, for the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater, here's the word, than the love with which he had loved her. And the human affection was fleeting, it was fickle, it was wicked. It was not combined with the virtue of goodwill at all. He loved her, but he didn't love her. He didn't love her with the virtue of goodwill. He loved her with a feeling of delight and attraction and interest and desire, but he certainly did not love her morally with a virtue. His love was not virtuous. It was wicked, and it produced wickedness. It wasn't a wholesome feeling of love, but it was a wicked feeling. Now observe how Bunyan describes this in expounding the love of Christ, describes this difference between human and divine love in the works of John Bunyan, volume 2, page 16 and 17. It says, love in us is a passion, and is subject to ebb and flow, and to be extreme both ways. But whatever is a passion, love, hate, joy, fear, is more apt to exceed, etc. Besides, love in us, speaking of this feeling now, is apt to choose to itself undue and unlawful objects. Love in us, he goes on to say, decays. Then he says, love in Christ is not of the same nature. It is not, he goes on to say, attended with those unruly or uncertain motions that ours are attended with. There's no ebbing, no flowing, no going beyond, no coming short, nothing uncertain. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, John 13:1. Love in Christ pitches not itself upon undue or unlawful objects. And love in Christ decays not, nor can it be tempted so to do by anything that happens or that shall happen thereafter, etc. So he contrasts the divine love with this human love. And the divine love is always virtuous. The human love is not. Divine love is always combined with virtue. It never has a wicked love like Amnon's love for Tamar. But he does have delight. He does desire. And he does delight in his creatures. First of all, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 13. Then there's another term that's used, and Deuteronomy 7:7 also describes love. The word here is kasak. Deuteronomy 7:7 also describes this love of God. Here it is selective. Verse 6, for you are a holy people unto Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. There's something inexplicable about it. He set his love upon you and chose you. He delighted in you. He's attracted to you. He desires you. He commits to you. He's attached to you. He loves you. He set his love upon you. The word means to cling to. He means to cling to somebody. He delights, desires, has pleasure in them. Why? Because he does. So this is another word for divine delight. Another word, too, is also used. And this word is ratsah. This is used in Isaiah 42:1 concerning the delight that God has in the servant of Christ, in the servant of God, in Christ. Another word is also used, kafetz. That's used in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. For in these things do I delight, I desire, I'm pleased in them. The word in Isaiah 42 signifies to be pleased with, to approve, to enjoy, to delight in. The word in Jeremiah indicates to be pleased with, to desire. In these things I delight. So there's a breadth of terminology for love and for delight, which is used to describe God's emotive response to his people, to his son, to righteousness, and to virtue. Well, similarly, in the New Testament, there are many more passages, but Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Isaiah 61 and verse 8 indicates that the Lord loves virtue and good, and he hates vice and evil. Isaiah 63 and verse 9 indicates that he has love and pity upon his people, which causes him to redeem them. Also consider Hosea 9 and verse 15 and Hosea 14 and verse 4. Similarly, in the New Testament, the sovereign love of God, the delight and detestation, is described in Romans 9 and verse 13. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And again, the eternal intertrinitarian love and delight is described in John chapter 17 and verse 24. With the love wherewith you loved me before the foundation of the world. Similarly, the Bible speaks in the second place of the detestation of God. It speaks of the detestation of God. In Psalm chapter 5 and verse 5, the Hebrew word is sane. Psalm 5 and verse 5, the arrogant shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou wilt destroy them that work lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He responds emotively to the workers of iniquity. He responds to them with detestation. They are an abomination to him. He abominates them. He abhors them. He detests them. They revulse him. They repulse him. So God responds to the wicked. God hates, we read, lying lips. He hates false religion. He hates wicked people. Proverbs 11:20. Proverbs 12:22, and Proverbs 15:8 refers to the repulsion, and loathing of God. Psalm 11:5 similarly. You notice the contrast between God's emotivity directed to the righteous and the wicked. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone. The raining of snares and fire and brimstone comes out of God's hatred. Comes out of his revulsion, of his detestation. It's the same Hebrew word. And there are many other passages in the Old Testament which describe this detestation or hatred of God. So God delights in what is good. He delights in what is right. He delights in what is virtuous. He delights in his people. He delights in his son. He delights in his work. But he hates what is evil. He hates sin. He hates what is vice. He hates those who do vice. Hates not only lies, but the lips that tell them. Hates lies. He feels revulsion, and he feels delight. As it were, the idea of clinging, delighting in, desiring in response to creation and redemption. And eternally, he delights in his Son and the Son in the Father. Well, this then, for the love and delight of God, I turn you now, in the second place, to consider the joy and the grief of God. And again, we have many passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament with reference to the joy of God. In Deuteronomy 28:63, and interesting, the idea is to make bright. And the Hebrew word is sus, S-U-S. And the Lord will rejoice over you, he says, to do you good, and rejoice over you to do you evil. He rejoices over you to do you good if you walk in obedience to his covenant. If you violate that covenant, he rejoices over you to do you evil. What it indicates is that God delights in faithfulness to his covenant. He loves faithfulness to his covenant. He rejoices in it. His spirit has joy in conjunction with faithfulness to his covenant, whether it is faithfulness to its curses or faithfulness to its blessings. That's the teaching of Deuteronomy 28:63. Now, I'm being selective in what I am reading. Similarly, another passage, Deuteronomy 28:63. It says, "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to cause you to perish. And you shall be plucked from the land whither you go in to possess it." Deuteronomy 30 and verse 9, similar. The third usage is the passage I want you to turn to, Judges chapter 9 and verse 13. Judges chapter 9 and verse 13. And the vine said to them, should I leave my new wine that cheers God and man? Now the word cheers means makes glad. It means makes glad. Now I am, yes. The word is, I have written next to it on the right side. I couldn't find where I wrote it. That's what my problem is. The word is, and this is neater than the other one. I didn't want to quote the wrong word. The word is samach. Means to brighten up. Light and gladness are related to one another in the Hebrew thinking, and darkness and gloominess are related to one another. That's a very graphic picture, isn't it? And so here, it's wine that makes glad God and man. That doesn't mean that God drinks wine. It doesn't mean that at all. I mean, that's not the point. But the point is that God rejoices over His creatures enjoying the good gifts which He has given them. That's the point. And that word for gladness is used in various places in the scripture. Yeah, the same similar word is used in Psalm 104 and verse 31, which speaks about the Lord rejoicing over all His works of creation. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, it says, in thy right hand is in thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 60 and verse 6, an even more graphic word is used. Even more graphic word, the word Allah's is used in Psalm 60 and verse 6. And this word actually means to jump for joy. In a very graphic description, God has spoken in His holiness, I will exult, I will jump for joy. Now that's a picture, of course. God doesn't have a body, doesn't jump for joy, literally, but He does rejoice. And though that rejoicing, that depth of joy, doesn't produce in Him a literal bodily jumping as it would produce in a man, we're not saying He has a human emotion, but the point is it's used to describe God and His rejoicing in His sovereignty. We also have Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5. Another word is used there. The word masus. In Isaiah 62:5. So there's a broad terminology here that's employed, and so it's hard to get your finger on all of it, but there's a lot of different Hebrew words, but Isaiah 62:5 is quite something. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Hortz means to delight. And it's the combination of love and joy. And so it parallels the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride. In Isaiah 65, in verse 19, Isaiah 65 and verse 19. He says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and there shall be heard in her no more voice of weeping and no more. So here's the eternal state. And the word literally means, the word there is Gul. G-U-L. And the word literally means to spin. You want to call it to dance for joy. To be turned around with delight. In the eternal state. Similarly, you could consider Jeremiah 32:4 and Zephaniah 3:17, which also employ the first word that we saw in Deuteronomy 28, the word sus. And there's one passage that I want to turn you to, and I am not totally comfortable with using this passage the way it's used. You know where I'm going? On the Proverbs 8. I'm not comfortable with this totally. I'm not comfortable with using the passage the way that Flavel uses it. But I want to read you what he says, because it's just remarkable, actually. This concept. And in Proverbs 8:30, it says, speaking of wisdom and the eternal delight of wisdom with God from all eternity, we read this: then was I by him, wisdom personified, as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his habitable earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, the very interesting word here is used, the combination of love and joy, and the Hebrew word is sakak, sakak, and it means to laugh. It's the picture of a child rejoicing, making glad in the presence of its parent, and the parent sitting there taking all this in and absolutely loving it. Now, if you have little children, or if you had once little children, can you remember, or do you know what it's like when the little children come before you and you're just sitting there and they're in front of you and they're laughing and they're having a great time and they're in your presence and they are just rejoicing? That's the picture. Now, John Flavel takes up this picture, and I know that we may not be able technically to say that this is a reference to Christ, but he opens this text, Proverbs 8:30. Then was I by him, I was with daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And this is what he says. He just goes over and over and over. And he says it many times. The fellowship between the Father and the Son. He was in the bosom of the Father. This is an expression of the greatest dearness and intimacy in the world. As if he should say, wrapped up in the very soul of his Father, embosomed in God. He was with his Father, and he spent his time in unspeakable delights and pleasures. Now, do you suppose that Flavel believed in a God who didn't feel? Now, what is he talking about? Unspeakable delights and pleasures of the Father and the Son before time passed. Now, whether he's using the right text or not, that's what he's saying. The Father and the Son delighted one in another. From which delights the Spirit is not here excluded, without communicating that their joy to any other. For no creature did then exist save in the mind of God. So what did they have? Delight and joy. And because of time, I won't go on to read. Oh, this is from Fountain of Life, Volume 1, page 42 and following. And on page 47 is another quote I won't make about how infinite this delight is. Christ was, he's all the way he describes Christ there, it's just amazing. That quote was from the top of page 43. I must go on. Now again, as I say, I'm not justifying particularly the use of Isaiah 8 in that respect. My point is to quote Flavel because of the concept. He has the right concept of intra-Trinitarian fellowship, and he's not teaching that God has no feeling, that God has no heart. That's not the Puritan doctrine. I beg your pardon. It is absolutely not. He's talking in the most intimate terms about delight and joy of inter-Trinitarian communion. Now, whether he bases it in the best text... Now, in the New Testament, we find this. We find that there's joy in heaven in the presence of the angels. The word is kara and kairo. And in John 15:11, he speaks about my joy. And in John 17:13, my joy being made full in yourselves. And in the context, that joy is intimately bound up with his personal relationship with the Father. You see John 17:26, 23, and 24, which indicates the connection of the two. And so that's why I say that's inter-Trinitarian joy. That's divine joy. The divine sense of blessedness and responding to that eternal blessedness. And that joy which never is taken away from Christ, from God, from the Holy Spirit. And it's that joy which he enables us in some measure to enter into and experience. The joy of that inter-Trinitarian delight before the foundation of the world. That blessedness of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The blessedness of which Flavel speaks in such remarkable and glowing terms. But now sin has come into the world. And because of sin, there is grief. There is grief. Now, there is a type of grief which is bodily pain, affliction, sorrow. And the word for that is makobah, M-A-K-O-B-A-H. And in Exodus 3:7, we read that I know their griefs. God knows their griefs, but there's no end to that word is never used of God. It's never said that God experiences bodily affliction or bodily suffering or bodily sorrow in that sense of the word. It's never used of God. The closest that anything ever comes to it is in Exodus 3:7, where he says, I know their griefs, which means that he cares about them in their griefs, but that he himself does not suffer bodily affliction, pain, or sorrow. Now, in Hebrews 12:11, no chastening for the present seems joyous but grievous. You see the contrast and parallel of grief and joy. That same parallel is found in Esther 9:22, in John 16:20, and in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Similar ones found that they may do this with joy and not with grief in Hebrews 13:17. Speaking of the elders giving report and account to God for the people. You see the opposite of grief and joy. That we are right in saying these are contrasting pairs, and that's a biblical way to think. God doesn't feel bodily pain, affliction, sorrow, and grief in that sense. Never is used of him. Never is makobah used of God. The closest is Exodus 3:7. However, the word atzav is used of God, and katsar is used of God. And the word kut is used of God. And kut is translated vexed. Now, let's then look at these passages where it is used, and there are a number of them in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, we find the first expression of divine grief. Some might say, well, isn't this inconsistent with the blessedness of God? Well, I cannot explain any more than I can explain away God's decree and God's revealed will with regard to sin and how the will of God can be put logically together in our minds as a result of sin. We cannot do that. Why should we expect that we can put the emotive response of God to sin in all into nice, neat little logical packages? I'm sure we can't. But we don't deny God's unending blessedness, nor do we deny that God is grieved in response to sin. Don't ask me to explain it. But in verse 5, the Bible teaches it. It says, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart." Remember what Berkhoff said about that? God didn't change. Man changed. And whatever, quote, repenting, it doesn't say the Lord repented. It says it repented him. It grieved him. It sorrowed him. It caused him grief of mind. He repented at heart. And he said, "I will destroy." He responded. He acted. He reacted to the aggravated wickedness of mankind. In Judges chapter 10, verse 16, Judges 10, 16, the word katsar, Judges 10, 16, "And they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." In this case, it's his people, and this time it doesn't move him to destroy with a flood, it moves him to deliver. And he's grieved because of the affliction, for the misery, for the suffering, for the curse, for the oppression, for the distress which his people endure. He doesn't sit there responding to it, not at all, as the unmoved mover who doesn't care and doesn't feel. That's not God. God does feel, God does care about his people's misery and afflictions, and his soul is grieved for the misery of his people. In Psalm 78 and verse 40, in this sense, it's caused by rebellion. He's grieved by rebellion, and it's intimately connected with being provoked to anger. In Psalm 95 and verse 10, in Psalm 95 and verse 10, similarly, "That generation errs. Was I not 40 years with that generation grieved, and said it is a people that do err in their heart? Wherefore I said in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Harden not your heart. It calls us not to grieve God. It calls us not to harden our hearts as they did and grieve the Lord. In Isaiah 63 and verse 10, same word is used that's used in Genesis 6:6 and Psalm 78. Now, the word in Psalm 95 is not the same word. The word in Psalm 95 is the word kut. Now, in Isaiah 63:10, it says, "They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and wherefore he turned to be their enemy." Okay? You see, what I'm doing is I'm going through the scriptures as it's used, but the writers use different words. So I didn't go through all the uses of one word and all uses of the other word and all uses of the other. I just went through the uses. Genesis 6, it's atzav. Judges 10:16, katsar. Psalm 78:40, atzav. Psalm 95:10, kut. Isaiah 63:10, atzav, translated in the King James, vexed. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. But the word that's used It's the same word, translated grieved. Then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, in the New Testament, the word lupeo is used to distress or to grieve. The noun form is lupe. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, very parallel to Isaiah 63:10, in whom you were sealed. And the sins that grieve the Holy Spirit of God are specified in the context. It's the response of remaining sin in the people of God. The response of God to remaining sin in His people. Do not grieve Him. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10, and in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17, again, a different word is used. Here it's prosokthizo. It's tough to say. Prosokthizo. And it means to be vexed by something irksome. It means to feel indignant at. It's a combination of grief and anger which God has in response to sin. And take heed is in Hebrews 3:12. Take heed that you don't grieve the Lord and fall away. Take heed, because apostasy is what grieves Him. He's also displeased with those who fell, Hebrews 3 and verse 17, speaking about His attitude toward the wilderness generation of wicked men. So there is abundant evidence in the Word of God to teach both the joy and grief of God. Abundant evidence in the Word of God. Now, I must come to the good pleasure of the Lord, the good pleasure of God. And at this point, I'm in the area where I can only list texts. I'm sorry, but I can only list texts in the Old Testament. Numbers 23 and verse 27. Numbers 24 and verse 1. 1 Kings 3 and verse 10. Psalm 69 and verse 3. Psalm 149 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 26, Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11. And we come now to the New Testament. I will not just list texts. I'm going to take a few minutes and read some of these texts, even though I know I can't deal with them, and I can't deal with the anger of God either, but I want to at least read these texts to you. In Romans 8:8, we read this. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, which means that you can please God if you are a converted person. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, just, whatsoever things are lovely, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things, the things that are pleasing to God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. The children that obey their parents with an evangelical obedience, even they please God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord that as you received, how you ought to walk and please God, even as ye do walk, that you abound more and more. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him, because he had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him. Hebrews 13:16. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In Hebrews 13:21, that now the God of peace make you perfect in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Well, there's passage after passage after passage. You know what? I think I read a wrong verse. That's what you get. You get rushing along, and then you read a wrong verse. I think I got fooled in Philippians 4. I don't believe I meant to read Philippians 4:8. I believe I meant to read Philippians 4:18. That's right, I did. I beg your pardon. But I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. That Christian benevolence is well-pleasing to the Lord. And we come to the subject of the anger of God. And the anger of God, Leon Morris makes a statement about the anger of God. He says this on page 131, there are more than 20 words used to express the wrath conception as it applies to Yahweh, in addition to a number of other words which occur with only reference to human anger. These are used so frequently that there are over 580 occurrences to be taken into consideration. Now, this constitutes such a formidable body of evidence that we cannot hope to deal with it fully, and can only indicate in general terms the result of a detailed examination. Amen. So, we're not the only person ever run into that problem. I have listed in the Old Testament 30 passages that deal with the anger of God, and another 10 that deal with the wrath of God, and 15 in the New Testament that deal with the anger and wrath of God, and 5 more that deal with the fury of God. And I think that I will just... what will I do? I'll give you a list later on. The list will be in the works. It will be in the written handout sheet. I obviously cannot take the time to go over it. I wish I could, because there is some just incredible thoughts about the anger and wrath of God in the Bible. Frightening, overwhelming and frightening thoughts about God's anger and wrath. In fact, there is no emotion more stressed in the Bible than the anger and wrath of God, which indicates to us that God being grieved at sin, God detesting sin, but ultimately, God is determined to punish sin. And He says that. It's not just that He detests it, and it's not just that it grieves Him. He is absolutely, utterly determined to punish sin, and that is the emphasis of the Bible. It's the overwhelming emphasis of the Bible. It is the response of God with a determination. It is that determination to perceive wrong which calls for justice. It calls for vengeance. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. There will be justice because God is an angry God. Romans 1:18, Romans 2:5-9, the wrath now and the wrath to come. Romans 12:19. The justice of God is that to which we are to look. The reprobating decree. God appointed us not to wrath. He appointed men to wrath. So He was conscious. You asked about emotivity in eternity. God appointed us not to wrath. He was conscious that there would be wrath even then. For He appointed some to wrath in His eternal decree. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Finally, the peace of God. The peace of God. Now, the peace of God is the opposite of anxiety, fear, and alarm. It is tranquility and calm. Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusts in Thee. The word in Isaiah 26:3 is, "Thou will keep him in peace, peace." It's a repetition of peace, peace, peace. In the New Testament, here are the texts. John 14:27, where the Lord says, "I will give you my peace." Romans 15:33, "The God of peace be with you." For the key text in Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 and 9. "In nothing be anxious, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding." And then, "The God of peace shall be with you." After reading Philippians 4:8, which we already read, then it says, "And the God of peace shall be with you." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "The God of peace sanctify you wholly." 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "The Lord of peace give you peace at all times." Now, there are a number of reasons why I do not believe God has fear, but only peace. First of all, perfect love casts out all fear. And it's the implication of the fact that God is love in 1 John 4:17 and 18. Secondly, how can it make any sense if God himself is afraid and worried for him to say, "Fear not, I'm with you, and I will fear no evil, for you are with me," in Isaiah 43 and verse 5 and in Psalm 23 and verse 4. Another thing that has to be taken into account when we consider the peace of God is that peace is not only the opposite of fear, but peace is also the opposite of hostility and alienation. The opposite of peace is also war. So peace, in one sense, is the opposite of fear. In another sense, is the opposite of war or hostility, having peace with God. And in that sense, in Romans 5:1, it's the opposite of hostility. So when it says the God of peace, there are some passages which indicate the God of peace in opposition to war and hostility, bringing peace and unity as opposed to division and strife. For example, Romans 16 and verse 20, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly," which there indicates the establishment not so much of the opposite of fear, but the opposite of strife. So you have to take these words in context. But I think in the context that I've given you, in John 14:27, Romans 15:33, Philippians 4:7, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, in those passages, the emphasis is upon not the absence of strife, but the absence of fear. And again, "I will be with you, do not be afraid," clearly indicates the peace of God. Now, that brings me then to just briefly to stress the moral applications that we must adore and appreciate the moral, the emotive life of God. And secondly, that as it is appropriate, we must imitate the emotivity of God. We must respond biblically to God's emotivity. And that biblical response involves imitation. And it also involves faith and interaction. And that faith and interaction for example is expressed differently with reference to all the various emotions of God. Perhaps a key one, which is over and over, and I just mentioned this so briefly with such brevity, but a key one is that you must respond to God by faith in respect to his vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." What happens when you're, and I just close on this note, I just use this to illustrate. What happens if you're mistreated? What happens if God has no vengeance? What do? What happens if you're grievously abused? What happens if a crime is committed against you and the justice system fails to deal with it? What are you going to do? How are you going to face that? Are you going to just be endlessly, hopelessly embittered by the fact that something like that has happened to you? Or is there a way to deal with it? Well, there is. There's a way that you don't have to be embittered. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." You must respond by faith to divine emotivity. You must take that wrong to the justice and to the wrath of God, that God in wrath will deal with it. God will punish it. God will make it right. And by faith, leave it there. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. If God has no wrath, if God has no anger, what that will produce is just a group of bitter, miserable people. A group of angry, bitter, miserable Christians will be the group that grows out of the doctrine of a God who has no anger and who can't feel, because they have no place to take their unrequited evils. Well, I must pause. Our time is gone, and we've just about taken up our extra 10 minutes. It's going to be 10 after 1, so maybe almost 15 after. We've got to go. So let us pray and commit our time to the Lord. I could have wished to take 2 days on this. It'll probably be 50 and not 30 pages, but at least we got it in. So let us pray. Our Father, as we come before you in this final time, we feel the utter inadequacy of what has been presented and overwhelming weight of the glory and majesty of your word and our own puniness and smallness and our inability to deal with it adequately. And oh God, we pray that we have not in any way distorted you and who you are and what you are because of our own blindness or because of our own ignorance or because of our own foolish limitations. And we therefore pray that you would be honored and glorified in these things, that we would take to heart the glory of the fact that you really care about us, that our sin really is something that you really respond to with grief, and that you really love us, and that you really are angry when we are mistreated and abused, and that justice really will be done, and you really will take vengeance, and we can really trust in you, and we don't have to run around bitter all the time. Oh God, we thank you for these things. We adore you that you have revealed yourself in such a way. And we, as we think about the delight and the love, the joy, the peace, and the good pleasure that you had from all eternity in your own triune fellowship, oh God, we look forward to the day when we will be freed from sin, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and every tear will be wiped away, and there will be for us with you there only love and delight, only joy, only peace, and only good pleasure. There'll be no more grief and no more anger and no more detestation. And how we long for the day. We pray that you will indeed bring it to pass, that you will bring it shortly to pass, and that we will hope in it and long for it, that you would be glorified, and that we may enter into that everlasting and eternal blessedness of your own fellowship in glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.